Well, hello. Glad to be here. Glad you're here. And all that. So I got my notes. Let me see. I gotta get my eyes on. Oops. We're going to look at Romans 6 tonight, Romans chapter 6. And have a word of prayer. We get started. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this time we have together, Lord, and we pray for those that couldn't be with us tonight, that you would encourage them. We pray those that did are here, that you might encourage them as well and give each one a good time of fellowship. And we pray for all those prayers that just went up, that you might do a special work, and we'll be careful to thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing the series, What Are Baptists and where they came from, what they believed. Tonight's message is what the Baptists taught about baptism. And I'm obviously stressing baptism, and I'll explain, mention more why it's important historically. You know why it's important according to the Bible. And so I'll share some of that, but I also want to share why it's important historically. So in your Bibles, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so this is a passage we're familiar with. We've led people to Christ with this verse, these verses. Maybe you've memorized some of this passage or all of it. And now I want to turn to the Anabaptist history of in relation to Baptist. And baptism is key to what the Anabaptists believe. So there can be no question but that the great principles of freedom of conscience, separation of church and state, volunteerism in religion, so basic in American Protestantism, and so essential to democracy, ultimately are derived from the Anabaptists of the Reformation period, who for the first time clearly enunciated them and challenged the Christian world to follow them in practice. The line of descent through the centuries since that time may not always be clear and may have passed through other intermediate movements and groups, but the debt to original Anabaptism is unquestioned. Now, first I want to say this about the Anabaptists. The teaching of the Anabaptists taught freedom of conscience, which was contrary to state churches. And I'll mention later in our country how we got freedom of religion. And it wasn't because of the Protestant churches, and it wasn't because of the Catholic churches. It was because of the Baptists that that freedom of religion came about. Now, in our country, the Anabaptists taught that believers were free moral agents who must be persuaded of the Word of God. In other words, we were persuaded. Somebody presented the Christ to us, presented the gospel to us. It wasn't like, whereas the Catholic Church, you have precincts, and if you live in that precinct, you go to that church, that Catholic Church. If you live closer in another precinct, you go to that church. There's no persuasion whatsoever. And certainly if you were baptized as a baby, you just kind of go with the program. There's absolutely no decision making. There's certainly no spiritual discernment or decision making in that process. So the doctrine of the Anabaptist influence crossed the Atlantic and greatly influenced democracy in America. The doctrine of the Anabaptists persuaded many during the time of the Reformation period, and the Anabaptist doctrine influenced the rest of Christendom. Now, when I say Christendom, let me explain that. So, Christianity, or the major tenets of Christianity, there's many within Christendom. Think of the think of anyone that would believe in the major tenets of Christianity. They might believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They just believe in the basics of Christianity, but they don't know Christ as Savior, like most of the Catholics and majority, if not most of the Protestants. May believe in the major tenets of Christianity, but don't have a personal relationship with Christ. There's different factions in that. There's some that are just what would be called dead orthodoxy. That's basically what it is. If somebody, you say to somebody, "Yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in Jesus," but doesn't know Christ as Savior and doesn't think they need to accept Christ as Savior, that's basically dead orthodoxy. They believe in the orthodox truth, but it's not real to them. The orthodoxy has not affected their lives. Whereas Bible-believing Christians, as we know, we believe obviously in the orthodoxy of Christianity. We believe in the tenets of Christianity, but it also affects our lives. Hence, we're here on Wednesday nights. Amen. And so now the Anabaptists, they influenced the rest of Christendom for one way or the other. A lot of them rejected that. So rejected what the Anabaptists believed. So the background of the Anabaptists, I mentioned the literal meaning of Anabaptists last week, are rebaptizers. The name was given to them in the Reformation by their enemies. It wasn't a compliment. The Anabaptists insisted that converts that had previously been sprinkled in the RCC and Protestant churches be rebaptized for church membership. Now, if you were to go to churches all across New England, for instance, maybe many other places in the country that are heavily Catholic, but you go to those independent Baptist churches and you start surveying those people in those churches, they are chock full of former Catholics that have converted to Christianity. And that probably will be true in numbers of places that are heavily Catholic, where there is a presence of independent Baptist churches. In New England, they are full of former Catholics in independent Baptist churches. So, praise the Lord. Now some testimonies of the Anabaptists. These are from what others said about Anabaptists. What did the Quaker historians say about the Anabaptists? The Anabaptists came about prior to the Reformation of the Church of England. There were many Christian societies across Europe that were Anabaptist, and they were known as believing that they existed in the time of the apostles. What did the Methodist scholars say about Anabaptists? Well, there was a man named John Clark Riphath that said, "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., though without doubt there were Baptists then, as all Christians were then Baptists." What did the Lutherans say about Anabaptists? Well, before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay concealed in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptist. What did the Catholics say about the Anabaptists? Were it not for the fact that the Anabaptists were tormented and cut off for the last 1,200 years, they would have swarmed greater than all the reformers combined. Now, the RCC called all of its foes by one name, heretics, who, like the foxes of Samson, have diverse faces, but were all tied together in the tail. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you may know that name, a Baptist preacher, I believe in the 1800s in England, declared, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line of the up to the apostles themselves." Now, this goes along with the study of what's basically called the study of truth. So you have what's sometimes called the thousand-year dark ages, sometimes called Satan's millennia. So where was truth during the thousand-year dark period, Satan's millennia? It was outside the Catholic Church. It was never inside the Catholic Church. I referenced that last week. I'll reference the passage again that deals with that. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "We were never in the Baptist Church." Better said, truth was never in the Catholic Church. It was outside the Catholic Church. In other words, the old saying goes that the Anabaptists were living in caves and under bridges, whatever, fearing for their life. They certainly weren't writing sermons and publishing them during the Dark Ages. But the truth was there. God promises that. I'll share that with you in a minute. And what did the Apostle Paul say in this matter? Well, Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In Matthew 16:18, we've seen this before, and our Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for clarification purposes, the unbroken line back to the apostles, I'll say this: the word of God are preserved words. In 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so we have a preserved word, and that's the target that I'm trying to get over, is that the word of God is preserved. He's preserved it to every generation. Psalm 111, 7 and 8, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Psalm 117:2. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 119:152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119:160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So we see here that God's word is preserved to every generation. And then in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So first we see his words are preserved, and then they're preserved to all generations. Psalm 105:100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 119:89-90. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. Now, we see the unbroken line of the Word of God is not the preacher or the church, referencing 1 Timothy 3:15, but the Word of God. The church is built on the truth, not the truth on the church. Anybody mention that last week? So the church, Heritage Baptist Church, is built on the Word of God. Right? You can amen anytime you want. Now, the doctrine of the baptism, we see the repentance of baptism, Matthew 3:1. Baptism by immersion, we saw last week in Acts 8:37-38. Now, what did the Reformers say about the New Testament baptism as believers' immersion? What did they say? Now, why do I bring this up? Bring this up because if we look at what the enemies of the Anabaptists say about them, then we know we're over the target. Do you follow what why I'm saying this? So what did and there's something else that came out about this, and I confirmed it with another pastor in New York today. I called him this afternoon and talked to him about Baptist history, and he confirmed he found the same thing in his study. But first of all, Martin Luther wrote, the term baptism is Greek in Latin. It may be translated immerio, since we immerse anything into the water, the whole may be covered with water. They ought to by wholly immersed and immediately drawn up again, for the word seems to require it. Now, there's someone named Philip Millichin stated, when we are immersed in the water, this signifies that the old Adam and sin in us are dead. Ulrich Zwingli stated, and these are people from the era, 1500s in Europe, of the Anabaptists. This gentleman wasn't an Anabaptist. He was an enemy of Anabaptists. But he said, when ye were immersed into the water of baptism, ye were engrafted into the death of Christ, that is, the immersion of your body into water as a sign that ye ought to be engrafted into Christ in his death. John Calvin, by the way, who ordered the assassination of 58 Baptists, says, the word baptism signifies to immerse and it is clear that immersion was observed by the ancient church, referring to the first century church. Thomas Boston stated the unlawfulness of dipping is not to be pretended, since it is not impossible that it is used by John the Baptist, but seems to have been used in the ancient church. John Lightfoot said the baptism of John was immersion of the body. The Baptist was baptized in Jordan and in Enon. So the Anabaptist is the study of those that taught and lived the doctrine that the New Testament church was company of immersed believers, following Christ's headship and fulfilling his commands. From the Anabaptist vision, the 16th century reformers understood the Anabaptist position on this point all too well and deliberately rejected it. They were the enemies of the Anabaptists. The best witness of the Anabaptist is Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's successor in Zurich, whose active lifespan covers the first 50 years of the history of the Swiss Anabaptist, and who knew them so well, he published two extensive treatises against them in 1531 and again in 1561. According to Bellinger, the Swiss Brethren taught that one cannot and should not use force to compel anyone to accept the faith, for faith is a free gift of God. It is wrong to compel anyone by force or coercion to embrace the faith or to put to death anyone for the sake of his erring faith. It is an error that in the church any sword other than that of the divine word should be used. The secular kingdom should be separated from the church, and no secular ruler should exercise authority in the church. The Lord has commanded simply to preach the gospel, not to compel anyone by force to accept it. The truth is the Church of Christ has the characteristic that it suffered and endured persecution, but does not inflict persecution upon anyone. Bellinger reported that these ideas, not in commendation, but in condemnation, urging the need of rigor suppression. He attempts to refutation of the Anabaptist teaching, closing with the assertion that to put to death the Anabaptist is necessary and commendable service. Now, I want to share with you a little story about a man named John Leland. He's from Grafton, Massachusetts, and he made his way down to Connecticut, stayed in Tallinn for a couple years, right close to where I used to live, and then continued down. And does anyone ever heard of John Leland? Does that name ring a bell? Okay, Bob knows the name. Okay, anyone else? So this is in the probably the early to mid 1700s. So he made his way down to Northern Virginia. He became very influential. If I recall correctly, I read a number of Anabaptist accounts this week, but I think if I recall correctly, he had it's recorded that he preached 8,000 sermons in his lifetime. Now, I think what was taking place is he was thinking about running for president, and he was going to go up against James Madison that was in the Congress. But meanwhile, they were trying to get the Congress to ratify the Constitution, right up to about 1789. And so James Madison needed Virginia in order to carry the ratification of the Constitution. Kind of a big deal, right? Other than the greatest writing known to man right here, the King James Bible, greatest literary document known to man, maybe the second greatest document right here, the U.S. Constitution. Well, anyhow, so 1789, they got together, and if I recall it correctly, James Madison wanted to run for higher office, and John Leland, the Baptist preacher, decided, well, I'll step down if you do something for me. And there was this was an ugly or dirty it was certainly horse trading, but there was nothing dirty about this. There's nothing underhanded at all. Okay, so James Madison wanted to get this Constitution passed. And the reason I'm telling you this ties in with the Anabaptist movement and the influence of the Anabaptists. Now, let me just clarify something. If I use Baptist and Anabaptist interchangeably, that isn't necessarily a mistake, because they believe the same thing. That's part of what my message is. We believe the same as the Anabaptist. The only difference is where the Anabaptists were in Europe and the time period when they were identified as Anabaptists. Does that make sense? But their doctrine is the same as what you and I believe. And in fact, there's four or five other names that they went by that were basically the Baptists as well. But this is one of the culminations, or one of the results of the influence of Baptists, because what John Leland wanted in exchange, he said, yes, I'll help you, because he was an influential preacher. He preached all over Virginia, and he had a lot of friends and a lot of influence. He said, I'll help you carry Virginia, but here's what I want from you, Congressman Madison. I want you to put in the Constitution this clause that says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This is what's called the free exercise clause. Now, this clause, it's how many words? It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's 6 words that literally separates our country from virtually 200 other countries on earth in all of history. And it's provided for you and I somewhat of a parenthesis where we are not subject to persecution as the Anabaptists, where we have the rule of law. And so I want to make 2 points, is that we believe, as independent Baptists, we believe like the Anabaptists believe. We live like the Anabaptists believe. It's both our doctrine and our how we live our lives for the Lord. It's both of those. And then the influence of the Anabaptists, one of the major influences, is we see right now in country that was there at the birth of our nation. And so that's one of the things that kind of we see the influence of folks like just you and I. But I will say this, in light of the country, we prayed for our country tonight. I will say this. I think the most patriotic thing you and I can do is win other people to Christ. That's what I think. Any dissenters? No dissenters. how do we say this in Robert's rule? Motion is carried. I think when you win someone to Christ and you disciple them, you make a better citizen. Amen? We make better citizens of those we win and disciple for Christ. Now, the emergentist Baptist, in concluding thoughts, the emergentist Baptist is important because it is what the apostles and the Baptist practiced. Emergentists separate us from most of the Protestants and Catholics. Emergentist Baptist pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The emergentist Baptist is a witness for all to see. And so, I hope it, some of that's kind of wonky. I tried not to make it wonky with people, place, and dates, but that is history. But I want, the takeaway is, I want you to understand that we have a legacy, okay, with what we believe and what the Anabaptists believed and practiced. And what they believed was remarkable. Some of the notes I read came from a book called The Anabaptist Vision. It's just a small, tiny book, 51 pages. And I hope to share more of that. Because what the Anabaptists went through with their the persecution that they endured was remarkable. But what was even more remarkable is the spirit that they had for the Lord. And at one account, it's so funny. It almost makes me cry to think about it. But one account in this book, it talks about how the prison guards are outside the jail, and maybe there's a solid door, and the Anabaptists are inside the jail, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're rejoicing, and they're, you know, winning converts in the jail. And the prison guards outside are scared to death. They said, if these people are rejoicing and they're in jail, what's to come of us? See what I'm saying? And they were scared out of their minds. The prison guards were. And they were free people. And so, how the Anabaptists carried themselves to the end of their lives, their lives were cut short. Their testimony is just remarkable. I think that's the testimony of many independent Baptists for the Lord. So I want to encourage you with that, and I hope that hope you'll consider these things and be a help and a blessing to you. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would just bless these thoughts to our hearts, especially the scriptures, but the testimony of those Baptists that have gone on before us. And we pray that we would continue to serve you with all of our hearts, with enthusiasm and deep faith, deep-seated faith in the things of God, in your word. And we pray that we would have a testimony with the outside world that shines brighter than the sun. And I pray that you would just bless each one tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.